You know, there is a difference between the lifestyle of a believer and the lifestyle of a non-believer. Very basic. That's in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 11, as we study that today. Good morning, good afternoon, good evening. My name is Rod Hembrick.
I'm Janice.
And this is Bible Discovery, discovering the Bible, the Word of God, the best-selling book in the whole world. It is fascinating. We're going to do that in about 3 minutes' time. Corey and Ryan are also here. Corey, what's going on?
So on yesterday's program, I took a look at ancient fishing practices in the area of Galilee and the Sea of Galilee. Well, today we're taking a look at the Sea of Galilee itself and some of its ancient ports and archaeological finds. Ryan?
Well, I'm also talking about water, but I'm talking about Noah's flood because Peter mentions the flood three different times in 1st and 2nd Peter.
Yeah, Noah's flood. That's fascinating stuff. Okay, Janice?
A question for us. Are we grumblers?
All right, let's open up our Bible guide and listen to what God has said through His Word.
First Peter 4, 1 through 11. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 11.
People talk to me all the time and they'll come to me and they'll ask me, you know, well, don't judge me, don't judge me. And everybody talks about judging and they said, God tells you not to judge. Well, what we're told is that God tells us to make decisions about the church or about the life on the outside of the church. We're not to judge anybody on the inside. That's important because only Jesus Christ, through the blood of Jesus Christ, will judge them. Now, this is important. We're going to focus on this today as we look at 1 Peter chapter 4. And we're going to cover several verses here, verses 1 through 11. So get ready for that. It's going to be interesting. But in Peter, 1 Peter, we learn that the Apostle Peter writes to the dispersed people who believe in Jesus Christ. Peter gives instruction on how they should be living now that they have come to faith. When we come to Christ, it is important that we shift our focus from building our own personal kingdoms to building the collective kingdom of God. This impacts how we view our world, how we view our lives, and the lives of the people around us. We treat people differently when we realize that God is for them, that He wants to save them and to build them into His kingdom, just as He wants for us. Now, it also changes the way we endure difficulty and the way we handle persecution. When we face persecution, for example, God strengthens us, reminding us of the suffering of Jesus and the ultimate victory that we share. This is really, really challenging and a concept for us in the West who really aren't used to suffering. That's very hard to accept. What would you do if it was illegal to believe in Christ? Think about that. Would you still follow him? Peter speaks to us across time from a very real place of being personally persecuted for his faith. Let's listen to him carefully. Let's try to not take our culture and apply it here, but let's try to hear his culture and understand what he says. Now, this is amazing. As we focus on Peter and he talks to the dispersed people, let's consider this from 11 chapters in chapter 4. What we've done is we've isolated 3 points that we feel the Holy Spirit wants us to know and understand to help us to read this better. Take your Bible guide and turn there. If you don't have them, you can write to us or call us and or go to BibleDiscoveryTV.com. Click on it and it will take you to a place where you can download it. Thank you for giving, because giving is very important to us, helps us to continue on. Let's pray. Father, today we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would hear you. Help us to understand not what we think, but understand what you have commanded us and told us. In Jesus' name, and we said together, amen. All right, let's look at the first verse. This is fascinating. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Interesting. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Very important. Not for the lust of men, but for the will of God. That's key. Verse 3. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, or those who are not saved, when we walked in the lewdness, lust, drunkenness, rivalries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. What is Peter saying? Beloved, there is a difference between the lifestyle of a believer and the lifestyle of a non-believer. There's a difference. You see, our lives are made new through Jesus Christ. Now we focus on him and not our sinful ways. It becomes important to us, and that's why many times people have said to me, I've got to get new friends, I've got to figure out, because all their friends were guys who would get drunk 3 times a week with them. But you don't have friends you go out and get drunk with anymore. When you come to know Christ, things are different. Things are different. So God helps us to change our life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And when our life changes a lot, then we want to change. Very interesting. All right, let's read on because this is really good. It says, in regard to those, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Second point, God will judge those who ridicule Christians for what they believe and how they live. God will judge those who ridicule Christians for what they believe and how they live. Remember that we do not judge others in the world. Christ does that. The Lord does that. God judges the others in the world. We understand, we tend to stay away from that and try to, you know, pay our taxes and do the right things, but we stay away from, you know, coming in on people and demanding this and demanding that. We don't demand, we pray. We don't demand, we pray. Because praying is a lot more powerful than demanding, let me tell you. All right, that's interesting. We'll go into that later on. But look at this, verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another. As good stewards of the manifold grace of God, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Third point, Christians learn how to love with the love of Jesus Christ, beloved, as they follow him. Be patient with yourself in how you act and react. You're growing in Christ. You don't come to Christ and suddenly everything's, you know, easy to do. All of a sudden you can just do everything great and wonderful. No, no, no. You come to Christ and Christ begins to change you. That's called sanctification. And you begin to shift your life and change. And as you do that, as you get older, God makes a new person out of you. Trust me, it happens to me, it happens to everybody, and we're still got a lot of long way to go to change our life. But God changes us, beloved. Be patient. God will help you and strive for him.
All right, well, it's time now to carry on with our Bible study. We're reading 1 Peter chapter 4 and 5, and I'm actually going to be talking about Noah's flood today. Now, we're continuing this study, and why are we doing a study on Noah's flood when we're in Peter? Well, simply put, Peter talks about the flood three different times in 1 and 2 Peter, and for him, it's a real event because he builds theology on it. Now, for most of the world, it's just a fairy tale, right? But as we looked at yesterday, we looked at lots of evidence in the form of fossils that the flood actually did happen. And so today, I want to continue this study and look at some stunning evidence for the flood that not only shows that it happened, but that it was global in extent. Take a look. Even though the standard story of fossil formation taught worldwide in museums and textbooks says that fossils were formed by slow and gradual processes over millions of years, the science of taphonomy, that's the study of how dead creatures decay over time, shows that the fossils could not exist unless they were formed rapidly. Because without rapid burial, the dead carcass would lay unprotected and exposed to predators and to decay long before it had the chance to fossilize. And several of the fossils themselves also provide an undeniable testimony to their extremely rapid burial. As Dr. Jonathan Sarfati and Joel Tay report in their book, Titans of the Earth, Sea, and Air, in some cases, creatures were buried so fast that they resemble sculptures frozen in time. In the Gobi Desert in Mongolia, a velociraptor was preserved in a remarkable fighting pose with its claw embedded in the neck of the Protoceratops. And the Protoceratops has likewise bitten and possibly broken the arm of the Velociraptor. The burial event occurred so quickly that these two dinosaurs were forever stuck in this fighting pose. Another stunning example of a creature frozen in time was discovered in China in 2014. Paleontologists uncovered a remarkably preserved fossil of a female ichthyosaur. And these aquatic reptiles actually gave birth to live young underwater. And this particular ichthyosaur had to have been buried very quickly because she was in the midst of giving birth to the second of triplets. Now, this unfortunate mother, ichthyosaur, had one baby inside her body, another leaving her pelvis, and a third nearby. Clearly, this creature was not buried slowly over eons of time, but rather was buried very rapidly, unable to even finish the birthing process. And believe me, there are lots of other evidences that I could show you, but these examples are enough to get the point across that the facts of science all undeniably testify to a rapid water burial. Even many secular scientists have had to concede that such fossils had to have been formed as a result of a flood. Of course, they don't believe that it was the global flood of Noah recorded in the Bible, but attribute these fossils to local floods instead. But significantly, the scientific evidence also defies this local flood theory. For example, many of the rock layers that these fossils are entombed in cover extremely large areas. As a matter of fact, sometimes they extend right across a continent and even correlate with other continents. And this shows that the cause of these layers was also global. So this rules out local catastrophes as a plausible explanation for these widespread layers. In other words, all the evidence is consistent with a global flood that deposited very wide, rapidly formed layers in rapid succession. But it is not consistent with slow and gradual processes over vast eons of time. Thus, the rock layers, along with the entombed fossils therein, all testify to the truthfulness of the biblical record, which records that there was a world-ending global flood some 4,500 years ago. So as you can see, the fossils are a clear witness to a rapid and a violent burial. Even the secular scientists have had to admit that most of these fossils, or many of them, had to have been buried very, very quickly and violently. Of course, they would never admit that it's the global flood that Genesis talks about. But nevertheless, the facts testify to this event as very real. Never forget, Christianity is rooted in history, not fantasy.
Yeah, this deviation started in the 1700s. And we've been following this for some time now, and it's just it's bankrupt.
We're actually going to talk about that on tomorrow's program, the history of all that.
It's very interesting. Yeah.
Well, and if I could just interject something here, when you believe in the flood and you see the evidence, it's very exciting.
Yeah. It really is.
Absolutely.
Because now you don't have to prove anything or disprove things. You understand what happened. And it's like a light comes on.
Yeah.
And it's very interesting then when science does uncover these things. But when you hear their answers, you're like, oh man, you're getting it wrong. If you just would believe this. So I don't want to take up more time, but it's just so exciting. When we read the scriptures, we don't need to switch it and change it up to have it make sense to us, or have it make sense, and not sound like a fairy tale. This is not, but that's what the enemy likes to do. And he's robbing your joy. He's stealing your joy when you doubt what the word of God says, or you think you have to make something up so that it doesn't offend somebody or sound silly.
Well said.
Good. All right, Corey, go.
Okay, Galilee. Again, yesterday's program, we took a look at fishing in Galilee, the fishing practices that were going on in the first century AD that Peter, for example, would have been very familiar with, would have used. But today I want to take a look at the Sea of Galilee itself. Peter lived around the Sea of Galilee. Jesus ministered around the Sea of Galilee. And when we go back archaeologically, there's some really interesting ports and things that we can learn about it. Take a look. In Jesus' day, the Sea of Galilee was an important body of water utilized for travel, the distribution of goods and crops, and of course, for fishing. Hundreds of different ships would have traversed the waters of this 14-by-8-mile lake, and 15 to 16 ancient ports provided docking points and shelter from storms. The Sea of Galilee is also Israel's only freshwater lake and is the world's lowest geographical freshwater lake. It's also known by the names Sea of Tiberias, the name of an important city in Jesus' day, and the Lake Kinneret. Today, its waters are higher than they were in the first century. This has long been evidenced by the flooding of the ruins of ancient homes and villages that would not have originally been built where they could be regularly flooded by the seasonal changes of the lake. More evidence comes in the form of modern droughts. When drought arrives and the level of the lake recedes, ancient ports and their ruined breakwaters are revealed.
The higher level of the lake today is due to a natural change that occurred around 1,000 years ago. The main outlet of the lake into the Jordan River was silted up and replaced by an outlet of smaller size that slowly rose the level of the lake, resulting in water that's 3 feet higher than in Jesus' day. Today, the Sea of Galilee has a large tourist industry thanks to its appearance in the Gospels. Jesus sailed here, taught here, walked on water here, calmed storms, and visited villages and cities surrounding the lake. And now, thanks to archaeological investigation, a lot is known about the harbors where he and the disciples would have docked. Ancient harbors consisted of breakwaters, which were large stone-constructed arms that would extend out into the lake to create an area of still water for ships to be safer from the lake's famous storms. After the breakwaters, piers would be built to moor ships to, and promenades where sailors, travelers, and merchants could walk. Harbors could also have markets for selling fish, areas to repair boats, storehouses, administrative buildings, watchtowers, and even Roman toll stations. We're told in the Gospels that the disciple Matthew Levi worked at a tax booth in Capernaum, which apparently was a popular port for travelers and trade. Work at Capernaum has revealed a large harbor with several piers of different shapes and sizes, including long and curved piers and triangular-shaped piers. At Kersey, which was known as Gergesa, the site of Jesus' exorcism of demons from a man into a herd of pigs, a large, shallow, rock-cut pool was a part of the ancient harbor. Researchers believed that fishermen would keep their live, fresh-caught fish in it for sale. At the ancient city of Gadara, breakwaters enclosed an area of 3 acres and boasted a very large promenade. Some researchers believe that from this harbor, Roman nautical games reenacting naval battles were performed.
So there we go. A look at what we know about the Sea of Galilee, archaeologically speaking.
Yeah, and it's really fascinating because today it's a lower sea, keeps going down, but this is really interesting.
And I mean, that's facilitated so many things, as we saw in our segment today, the lower water level, depending on the amount of rain that Israel gets in that year. We have found different ports and different, markets and the famous now called Jesus boat. It's not a Jesus boat, but it's like a Jesus boat.
I saw that when they brought that out.
Yeah.
When they brought it out. Then I went back and I saw it and it's all shellacked in a beautiful museum.
It has to be. Yeah. They're trying to fix it.
But,
trying to fix it for generations of people.
Because the water had gone down and they found it. Anyway, that's another story for another day. All right. Variant Janice, go ahead.
Okay. Well, my question to us today, are we grumblers? Well, I know that sometimes I am. But let's take a look at what Peter is talking about, starting at verse 7 in chapter 4. He says, "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." What a great way to start this portion of Scripture. "But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers." This is for believers. "And above all things, have fervent love for one another." Why? "For love will cover a multitude of sins." Then he says, "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling." Be hospitable. We are to love and seek after God, love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love others as ourself. It's a hallmark of a Christian to not just love the people who are lovable, but especially to love the unlovable. Because God requires us to love everyone. We are all made in the image of God. And the only thing that makes me different from an unbeliever is that I have come to the source of life. I found the bread and the water. And I've asked him to be my Lord and Savior. And you can too, if you don't know who he is. "Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things," here's why we do those things, in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. You know, I've written a couple of things here on my page so I wouldn't forget to say them. In this day and age, we seem to think less of the other person. For a long time, we are taught, you're number one, take care of number one, because if you don't take care of number one, who's going to take care of number one? That is not a godly attitude. That is not what God calls us to do. We're to be hospitable. We are to think of the other person. In this day of cell phones and busyness, do we serve God by serving others? Are we sitting at a table of people and rather than having conversation and fellowship, we're scrolling on our phone? That's not serving God by serving others. Let's really refocus our thinking. And when we are called to serve, when we come together as a fellowship, as a church, or we're asked to do a service, to be hospitable to one another, let's not do it with grumbling. Let's do it with joy in our hearts for being forgiven by God. Our sins have been forgiven. We need to live like that. We need to live like people who are grateful, people who are thankful, people who are the ones to first smile at somebody else, the ones to first say, here, you don't have very many groceries. Here, you go ahead of me. We need to be the ones. We need to be the leaders. Let's not be the grumblers. We have too many of those. Let's be the encouragers.
Well, I want to thank you for joining us today. And as we pray, I want you to think about this. We're going to pray together. Lord, help me to grow in your grace and strength as I turn my life wholeheartedly around to follow you. Father God, help us today. Give us the ability of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, I pray that you would become part of our lives. And we all said together, amen and amen.